And they say, didn't they say that if kids, when you measure kids when they're two, they're double that height when they're an adult? Is that, was that an old wives' tale? Huh? Do you reckon? No, haven't anyone heard that?
Well,
no, when you're two, they're not, you know, they might be 3 foot, so the next time they're 6 foot, or 184 centimetres.
Your kids
might be. Well, half Tully's height, see what it is.
He's not
two. No, but then that's what he might have been if you have it. Back then, you know, now. Anyway.
You've got all the measurements on the door.
That's right, I have. I can actually check. So I'll go home and do that. I'll let you know. So it's interesting to note how they've changed. There's no American accents yet, but they've all advanced socially and emotionally, and that's, as parents, you probably don't see that as much as the grandparents do. It's quite noticeable. And I often marvel at the growth of some individuals we read of in the Bible. And for me particularly, Peter, who through time grew as a godly leader and spoke words of encouragement. As we can read over in Acts 2. Let's turn over to Acts 2 to begin this afternoon. Because introducing the sermon with growth is important, because growth is an aspect of our development that God expects us to do, to grow. And Peter particularly, because, Peter was fairly tempestuous. He was a fisherman. And we read about the encouraging words that he spoke. And you could go through and read his sermon on Pentecost, where he really stood up and delivered what the Spirit had inspired him to speak. And in verse 40 it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So we see transformation in Peter with the addition of the Holy Spirit from someone we read of in John 18, 25 to 27... John 18. Just back a few pages. In 25, "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I'm not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed." And you know the rest of the story. So there's this vast transformation, if you like, in Peter, where he now was empowered. And we see these acts of the apostles, it's called, the book, where the church has this great impetus and development. It was the same for many other followers who displayed powerful examples of faith and obedience and understanding too. And through their commitment, they began to grow in grace and knowledge. And I often read Acts to gain encouragement and the difference after the giving of the Holy Spirit. It was amazing. Was it easy? No, not at all. They faced enormous obstacles here. But something else was there. They had the courage and the conviction and the strength to be able to speak out and speak up and preach the word. Let's read just a few instances of what transpired, beginning in Acts 9. I don't know about you, but this past week's been horrendous in terms of what's been happening. It gets you down. Sometimes you've got to get back and refocus on where it's all at. God's still there. God's still working out a great plan. We're part of that plan. In spite of all the opposition, you know, there was these people standing up for what was right. In verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates night and day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. So here we see again his Paul recently had been lopping off Christians' heads and stoning them. And now he's been turned around for the forces of good. And now he's encouraging and strengthening in the face of the great adversity. The hard thing for us is to put ourselves in context. When we read the Bible, we've got to try and imagine the context in which it's taking place. We read it as spectators. And for a spectator, it's always difficult. And it's the context we've got to try and grasp. You know, if people were threatening your life today, we'd be mortified, in a sense. Would we still stand up for what we believed? Would we still have that conviction, that commitment, and that courage? You know, they're the acid tests for us. And down the line, there's no doubt that our faith will be tried greatly. We need to take heart that there have been people before us who have set the example and shown us the way by being attuned to the Spirit and the Spirit working through them and God providing the strength and the help and the encouragement. Because sometimes I think we take on so much on our own strength and we doubt when we should have that capacity to come to God and say, Father, I can't do this without your help. And he hears that. And he knows that. And we believe that. Like Tabor, he believes that God is his healer. Every day we'd be struggling with, I'm getting worse, it's not happening. So here in the Acts we see the apostles encouraging and preaching the gospel and moving forward. Acts 13. Acts 13:42-52. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So here's people desperate to hear the words. The words of life, the words that were so important to them that they couldn't wait to hear it. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, came together to hear the word of God. Put it in context. It's a whole city, almost a whole city. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting, blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Did that put them off? Let's see. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, and so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. And they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Amazing. Amazing capacity in the face of the adversity to be able to stand up and preach the word of God without fear, knowing that God was there strengthening them and backing them up. Acts 17, 1-6. Just taking us through and looking at just several snippets. I sometimes just like to sit down and read Acts from cover to cover. Really does lift me up. It's a great book to read. Acts 17, 1-6. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" So here again, Jews had this control of the religion that the people heard, and suddenly there were these infiltrators who were there preaching a new gospel, something different. And it was turning their whole world upside down. They were threatened by losing their power, and they weren't prepared to let that happen. Acts 20, 17. So you read of all the great things they've done, but it's always in the context of struggle. You know, it says in Acts 20, when he's going to Paul going to Greece, it says, after the uproar had ceased. So there was more uproar. 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, stepping out in faith. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me." So he knew what was coming. Did it put him off? No. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This was his conviction. This was his commitment. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by labouring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, have a look at the transformation. Paul, the enemy of the church, to that. A tremendous growth had occurred in his capacity to understand the mind of God. And whilst he was a legalist, he did not understand it. So not only do we read and see great advances in the spreading of the gospel in the face of much opposition, but we see both Peter and Paul's individual growth in fulfilling what God had given them to do. Throughout his life, Paul had many challenges to overcome. Paul, the legalist, had more lessons to learn. He had understood the law better than most, but he had to learn its application in a godly sense. You see, he was incomplete. So God too has called each of us to become not believers. He's called us to be overcomers. And an overcomer is different. If we're overcoming, growth has to happen. You see, in the end, God is love. And in the end, we are to develop love. But there's stages of love. We know that. Why do we need this? Because God needs rulers who have his mind. His mind has to be within them. Who not only know the law, but more importantly, know how to apply it using higher principles. You know, we could look at the almanac of world leaders through history. But there would be very, very few leaders who we could say had any real concept of justice or mercy or fairness or accountability. And God allows men to experience such leaders so that they desire something better. There is something better. We know there's something better. And you know who that something better is? You and I. What a blessing. What an enormous blessing it is to know that. You know, as Paul said, you counted all the beatings and all the things that happened to him as dross. Didn't even end up the horizon for what God was going to bless him with. We have to capture that as well. was reading in the Age this morning about, you know, remember the tsunami 10 years ago in Aceh? They put, Americans put $8.7 billion into Aceh. Short-term fix, and now it's in chaos. Where'd the money go? To the leaders, to the rulers. Are we surprised? I mean, you look at governments around the world, and what you see in here is not what you get. It's always worse. God cannot have leaders of that quality. We have to be far above that. So when we go through the difficult times, there's a reason for it. We're in training. There's a purpose. We need to mature. We need to mature physically. We need to mature emotionally. And we need to mature spiritually. So in essence, God leads us through stages through which we have to overcome ourselves as we grow into the spiritual maturity God expects us to have. You know, in Greek, there's three different kinds of love depicted. Eros is the most immature type of love. It describes mere physical attraction. You know, that could turn into lust, if you like. It's the most immature type of love. Now, phileo, or philio, whichever way you want to say it, is on a higher level. It describes brotherly love. You know, Philadelphia means brotherly love. There's a city called Philadelphia, which is supposedly the city of brotherly love, which are not, I doubt, very much, but that's what the city means. Yet we know in families that growing up together, their love is based on 50-50 relationship that seeks its own rights and fair share. You know? If you like, phileo's conditional love. But if we can't break through that barrier, we have not perfected our love. See, it takes maturity and wisdom to reach the level of unconditional agape love, or godly love. This is the love of spiritual maturity. It's different from phileo love. You know, as siblings grow, they begin to learn the principle of property rights. There's a clear delineation. This is mine, that is yours. And kids always seem to push the boundaries. I don't know about you. But as parents, you often have to referee between the kids. If you're going anywhere in the car, the kids say, this part of the seat is mine and you don't cross this bit. And the other kid says, this is mine and you don't cross this bit. And the rest of the trip's the crossing of the boundaries, right? So you have to referee between the two to keep them apart. The parent has to referee. You become the enforcer of the law. And I know even with our American family coming over, and Rana had to sit in the back. Little girl would antagonise the boy, and the boy would antagonise her. Anyway, she had to enforce the law, and she's good at that. So you see, it's a learning process, and over time, the kids learn to treat each other as they want to be treated. It's good, but it's only a stage of child development. To be fully mature, they have to learn that love is unconditional and it goes beyond our rights according to the law. You know, we move to understand the higher concepts of mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Now, we don't deny the law. We're not saying that. But we go beyond it to the principles laid down in the Gospels that Christ taught. Justice, and mercy, and faith, those principles that are higher principles that apply the law in a godly sense, which is based on agape love. Over in John 13, Christ gave a new commandment. What do we mean, a new commandment? John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The only sense that this was a new commandment was because the law of Moses required phileo love, which was equal justice for everybody. No one was required to give up their lawful rights. Christ's example showed how to give up everything in order to be a blessing to others. This was agape love in action. And this is what Christ said would distinguish his disciples from the rest of mankind. We sacrifice ourselves. In other words, we regard others as more important than us. Whereas under Eros, we're the centre of the universe. Or we may have the phileo conditional. You do it for me, but there's going to be payback. You'll have to do this for me, and I'll do that for you. You've probably all seen examples of that in people we know. The law of Moses required that we had to love our neighbour as themselves. In Leviticus 19:18, you can read that. But the law did not require any man to lay down his life for one another. Jesus' new commandment requires me to love others more than myself. In John 15:13. You know, love sometimes is a fairly bland topic for a lot of people, but when we look at it through these elements, I think it begins to put a whole new thrust on the way we think about our own personal growth. You know, do I make my decisions based on the love that God expects, the agape love? Or, you know, have I got a self-interest in this? Am I not developing the way I should by using the right level and standard? John 15:13 simply says, greater love has no man than this, and one lay down his life for his friends. So, we see then that the law defines love, but it is limited to phileo love. It guides us as we continue to grow in spiritual maturity. You've got to have the law to show you what you need to do. So it lays the foundation of justice and respect for our neighbours that is so necessary for most of life's relationships. How we treat one another is a standard and a level. Now, sadly, the world has lost all that. And we see horrendous things happening out there. It's as if there's no understanding of what is required. But when we learn that love is the basis on which God's law exists, then we begin to realise the necessary changes that we have to make. So learning phileo love is a prerequisite for learning agape love. Well, how can you and I love unconditionally if we haven't first learned conditional love in the law? This is why God gave the law first. So we could learn basic justice before moving to the higher principles of grace that came through Jesus Christ. And we know that John 1:17 simply says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing to know this. That's called knowledge. It's another thing to apply it. But That is what is required of us as overcomers, to apply that measure of the way we look at situations and the way we're developing. And that's why we need to continually be with God in prayer and study, acquiring more of that mind, because the more we acquire of that mind, the more we have the capacity to apply the way he thinks in our own lives and show him that we are taking on the mind of Christ. Norm has mentioned a number of times how our growth from children to God, of God to spiritually mature Christians, can be seen in the feast days, seasons of Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacles. Passover level Christianity is characterized by eros, love which is self-centered and often ignorant. Such people are takers and not givers. It's all about me. And it would be impossible if we remained in that state to be an overcomer or a teacher or a leader of the way of God, because it's all about self. Where's the outgoing concern? We look at the model and the example of Jesus Christ. There's our model. So immaturity at that level has to be moved through and on to the next stages. Pentecost then equates to the phileo love. The Spirit of God works in us to teach us obedience and to learn how to relate to others. Pentecost celebrates the giving of the law and is a necessary stage of development. But it's where the foundation is laid for agape love. And most of us learn these things through family relationships. It's the little kingdom where you have control over somewhat. And it's where we can apply the principles in a small way, yes, but being faithful in a little and faithful in a lot is a principle that God works on. So it's important that we understand the law. If we're going to teach the law, we have to know the law and know how to apply it with mercy. Tabernacles then portrays the goal not just of history but of our individual spiritual development. It's a place of maturity where we can learn to discover how to rule properly. Now, a simple example might be if your kid goes out and breaks a window in your neighbour's house. Now, you'd be liable under the law. But how would you, as a parent, handle the child? Under phileo law, you would say, you must work to pay that back so that it would cover the cost of the window. Fairly direct, fairly black and white. There's the law, that's what you do, you apply that. Under agape love, you would have some additional options. The parent would discern how far to hold the child liable. Was it deliberate? Was it accidental? Had the child been told about kicking the footy near the window? Is the child making excuses or are they truly sorry for their action? How old is the child? And should they have known better? They're the things and considerations by which the parent might forgive part of the debt, or even all of it. It would depend on the responses to those questions. Now, it doesn't put away the law. The window still has to be repaired. That's the law. So the parent satisfied the law, even as Christ satisfied the demand of the law for our sins. There had to be a debt paid for us. The question arises, should the parent hold the child liable as well in order to teach him righteousness? If so, how liable? God does this with us. We're his children as well. 1 John 4:8. What's it tell us? 1 John 4:8. For who does not know God. For God is love. In that, though, God still holds us accountable for our actions. See, love and discipline aren't contradictory. God's responsibility is to teach us to be responsible for our actions. If he didn't hold us accountable, we would not learn phileo love. And so without the foundation, how could we ever move on to agape? If all we saw from God was agape love, then we would soon conclude that we could sin so grace could abound. That says it in Romans 6:1. We simply would not learn obedience. On the other hand, if God never extended grace, we would have no example to learn the principles of agape love. So there's a balance here between knowing when to exercise phileo love and when to show agape love. God knows the balance, and our role as overcomers is to take on the mind of Christ so we are able to do the same towards our children and in our relationships with other people. But agape love is manifested when a person does good with no thought of recompense from man. In fact, it really does not need an incentive of a heavenly reward, for you will be repaid. Such love will indeed be rewarded. We have a look over in Luke 14. This is challenging for us. Nonetheless, this is the standard that God has set for you and I to strive for. Luke 14:12. An example here. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbours, lest you also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. God sees our every action. God sees our every thought. He knows it. So then it's up to us and our responsibility. If we manifest unconditional love of God, we will be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous in the first resurrection. Ephesians 4:15 in closing. We're all part of the body, growing together in unity and in love. And ultimately, our goal is to have that mind of Christ living in us. So let's look at Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things. So there's a process. Growth has to happen. We know that God is working out a plan with each of us individually, and he's working out a plan collectively. There's going to be different roles that each of us will have, and the whole body will come together. But it will be speaking the truth in love. We grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, to whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I'll leave you with that profound statement. Comments, questions, debates.